Welcome to Five Books for Catholics, where an expert selects and explains five outstanding books in some aspect of Catholic life, doctrine, or culture. St. Gregory the Great was Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604. The son of St. Silvia and Gordianus, a Roman patrician, he was appointed urban prefect of Rome in 573 and entered monastic life the following year. Upon his father's death, he converted the family's Roman villa on the Caelian Hill into the monastery of St. Andrew, where today there is still a monastery and the church of St. Gregory on the Caelian Hill. At that same monastery, he set the precedent for the Gregorian series of masses, the practice of celebrating 30 masses for a deceased person. In 579, Pope Pelagius II made him a deacon and sent him as papal ambassador to the imperial court in Constantinople. In 590, a few years after his return to Rome, Gregory was elected pope. One of his most important actions as Bishop of Rome was to appoint the prior of the monastery of St. Andrew, Augustine of Canterbury, as the head of a mission to convert the English. Through his writings, he exerted an immense influence on spirituality and ministry in the Latin Church throughout the Middle Ages, and was recognized as a doctor of the Church. In this interview, Dr. Thomas Humphreys will explain his pick of the five best books by St. Gregory the Great. Dr. Thomas Humphreys is professor in the College of Arts and Science at St. Leo University, Florida. A native of Arkansas, and a lifelong Roman Catholic, he holds a mandatum from the Diocese of St. Petersburg and enjoys giving regular theological reflections outside of the classroom with student faith communities, parishes, and monasteries. He also volunteers with the local fire department as chaplain and holds the rank of district chief. He is a licensed Florida EMT and NREMT, and he is the author of Ascetic Pneumatology, published by Oxford University Press, and Who is Chosen, published by Whiff and Stock. Professor Humphreys, welcome.
Thank you very much. I'm pleased to be here.
To kick off, what would you add to the preceding biographical sketch of St. Gregory the Great?
My goodness, you remembered so many wonderful details. I think with the lives of the saints, you know, we want to interpret those details or be sure that we understand the meaning of the life of the saint. So if you think of someone like Gregory, you know, donating his property to be a monastery, that's a relatively common thing for, you know, wealthy men who are sort of looking to retire. But one of the tricks that would happen in that era, say, give or take 200 years around Gregory, you know, you'd donate the property to the church, you'd call it a monastery, but then you would name yourself as the superior of the monastery. And it was kind of a way of kind of playing both ends, right? I want to be a monk. I want to be holy. I want to pursue this life of virtue, but I do not want to start at the beginning of the ladder. And Gregory does exactly the opposite. He says, if I'm going to donate this property and I'm going to be a monk, then I need to live under obedience to someone else. And so he does not name himself superior of his own community. He subjects himself to formation. And I mean, what a wonderful lesson in humility, an example of how to truly embrace a life of holiness and admit that we're all children of God. We're all in need of formation from the church before us, even if, like Gregory, we're going to be known as, you know, the great. And well, Gregory didn't know he would earn that title from popular acclamation. But you see why he's the great, right? There's that humility. Similarly, you know, if we just want to take a lesson in like secular history, I think there's a lot going on in Gregory that shows why he's such a fantastic leader, why everybody was clamoring after him to be their leader. And it's because as leader, he knows he's got to earn his spot. He's got to pay his dues, as we sometimes say. You know, he's going to start and learn everything from the bottom up. And we see this over and over again in Gregory's life, that he's really committed to the work that needs to be done. For the same reason, he will be hesitant. You know, he resists being made one of the seven deacons of Rome. And that's not a position like, you know, your parish deacon is today. That's it's not necessarily an ordination in the sense that we think of it. It's a real position, right? It's out of that sense that we develop the cardinals, the clergy of Rome, who conduct important Roman business, meaning worldwide business. He's reluctant to go to Constantinople. He essentially refuses to be the Pope's designee there unless the Pope will also send some of his monks with him, because he knows he needs community. He knows he needs to be a part of that life of virtue, that life of holiness. So I think at any point, as always, we can meditate on the lives of the saints and see the work of God through them. But for Gregory, boy, it really stands out that he's living the life of humility.
And why is St. Gregory the Great worth reading today?
Well, I suppose, you know, there's some people who are simply interested in historical figures. And when you're interested in historical figures, it's not always just the time or the details, the anachronistic bits that draw us to those people, but the whole personality. And, you know, you're talking about a man, the second pope to earn, in essence, the civil accolade, the Great, right? I mean, think about Constantine the Great, or, you know, like what does it take for Western history to hail you with that title, Magnus? Saint Leo, pope a few generations before Gregory, was the first pope to earn that title, the Great, and Gregory's the second. So it's like, if you're interested in historical figures and you want to read someone who did a lot and did wonderful things, pick somebody who's got the title the Great. You know, might as well be Gregory. But in terms of specific things that are going on today, Gregory has this incredible call to the struggle of the present life. And he's at a time in history when things are changing. You know, historically, professional historians want to debate, like, when is the end of this era and when is the beginning of the next era? When did antiquity end? When did medieval begin? What's Byzantine? What's not? These are all very difficult questions to try to draw lines in periods of history, but there's no doubt about it. Whichever way you argue as a professional historian, Gregory is at a cusp. He's on that edge, and there's a lot of turbulence at the edge, but there's a lot of profound things that happen. Just incredible lessons to be learned about how someone could navigate all of that turbulence. And maybe it's the case that every generation feels like it's in turbulence. You know, this is the dawn of a new age. We're the generation that sees the old go out and the new come in. Maybe that's kind of perennial and everyone faces it. But I mean, absolutely, that's the way we feel today, right? So many things going on that seem to have consequences beyond what we can understand in the present time. And Gregory's a figure there. And so we can take solace in his ability to admit the struggle and to carry on. And a significant part of what Gregory admits, which is difficult for us to hear, but which we need to hear, is that, you know, despite the incredible goodness we can find in this life, and in the face of the incredible evil and atrocity, we know that this life is not the life for which we're intended. This is not the life that we ultimately want. And so we read Gregory today, and he reminds us, sometimes it's more than reminds us, he even scolds us. Do not place all of your hope in things that pass. Pay careful attention to the times. Read the signs. Learn how to live in the world in order to, as you aptly noted, be a servant of the servants of God. But recognize that all of that is ultimately rooted in God, and it's ultimately headed towards God. This life is sometimes wonderful. This life is sometimes difficult. Regardless, this life is not the life that we intend, that we want, and for Gregory, for which we hope.
In one way or another, each of St. Gregory's works boils down to biblical commentary, or as befits a monk, a sort of lectio divina. Modern readers may find it difficult to follow his train of thought or appreciate his insistence at times on the allegorical sense of the scriptural passages. Do you have any tips for reading St. Gregory?
I do. And I'm glad you noted that. The lectio divina seeing a renewal, a revival, maybe in the last 30 years. There's lots of literature out there. You can find YouTube videos on it. You know, you can find dozens of books, even on Amazon.com, about Lexio. And so what's that? And then allegorical commentary is often not understood, period. And if it is sort of understood, sometimes it's misunderstood. And yeah, that can set you up to have a difficult time with Gregory. Gregory's very clear in a number of his commentaries, kind of at the opening, like in the Song of Songs or Morale on Job, or sometimes when he's just commenting on a particular text, he's preaching in church. And he'll say, look, I know there's questions of authorship here. Who wrote the book of Job? You got five options of who could have written it or what the history is of it. That's worth thinking about, he'll say. But then he'll kind of conclude with this, but who cares? Who cares? Because what we're looking at in this text is the life of someone who was guided by the Holy Spirit. We're looking at a holy man or a holy woman who led his life in such a way that he was perfectly permeable to God's action in his life. And the reason we read Scripture, Gregory says, is not simply, you know, to learn those historical details. Those are important, but that's like first level. The real reason that we're reading Scripture is to encounter the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, to encounter Christ in the words on the page. The real reason that we want to read an inspired text, which tells us about other inspired humans, is so that we too come in contact with that Holy Spirit and become holy people, inspired people. All right, so, you know, if you're thinking of Scripture as just a book and you're thinking, oh, you know, well, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, wrote this down. And so what I'm reading is Ezekiel's thoughts. Gregory's going to push back against you and say, you're reading Ezekiel's thoughts, but Ezekiel's thoughts are important because they're God's thoughts. It's God who has worked in Ezekiel's life to allow him to see this truth. And what you want is not just to learn how Ezekiel felt or to be able to repeat what he said. You want to become a prophet. So read the prophets to become a prophet yourself, right? And this is exactly the same as participating in the sacraments. We don't go to the Eucharist simply to be able to write a beautiful philosophical exposition, you know, on the categories of presence and whether God can be present to us or not or how. That's important work. But we go to the Eucharist in order to be nourished by Christ. And so we open the words of Scripture, and what we want is not just an encounter with a text, but an encounter with the Word. Pope Benedict XVI summarized this very well. He said, you know, Christians are not people of the book. We're people of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. Now, Gregory knows that, lives that in every, I mean, like letter of Scripture. He can find multiple layers of meaning. And so what we have to do is be open, like with our memory, with our mind, to see in Gregory make more than one interpretation of an event. To say, look, God was working in the life of Job. And that doesn't mean just one thing. So here's a favorite example. I'm thinking of some passages in early in the Moralia on Job. This is where Gregory is sort of challenged, I think, by his fellow monks to interpret the book of Job. It's a very difficult book, right? Suffering, pain. You know, Job seems to be a righteous man that God leaves to be tempted by the devil or the demon, and what's going on with that? All right, so the monks kind of poke Gregory and say, hey, you know, you're so good at this. Why don't you give us an interpretation? And Gregory says, yeah, I'll give you an interpretation. I'll give you three interpretations of every verse. I'll tell you what it means in the historical and the literal sense. Then I'm going to tell you what it means in an allegorical sense. Then I'm going to tell you what it means in a moral sense. There's a lot going on here. All right, so Job has seven sons and he has three daughters. In the literal historical sense, the guy's got 10 kids. He's got a big family. Gregory reflects on what it means to have a big family and this kind of status. In the allegorical sense, the seven sons, I mean, this is just, it's incredible. It's fun. It's meant to be exciting. How do you get seven? Well, seven is 4 plus 3, an even number plus an odd number. So there's some tension in there. And 4 plus 3, well, that lets us think about 4 times 3. 4 times 3 is 12. Job's sons are a type of the church, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, so the reason that God had Job and his wife have 7 sons is in order to be a type of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and the church. Why do they have 3 daughters then? Well, you have 3 daughters because in essence, in the church, you have 3 sort of ranks, 3 groups, 3 orders of people. You have the preachers, the clergy, you have the celibates, the nuns, the monks, and you have the married. And so you got to see in Job's family this complete kind of depiction of the church. Again, it's why did God allow Job to have 7 sons and 3 daughters? Right, that's the allegory. It points to the church. It tells us something about the structure of the church. Now, in the moral meaning, well, 7, there's 7 virtues, the 4 cardinal virtues, the 3 theological virtues, right? And so you have to think about the moral life in terms of virtue. Why the 3 daughters? Well, Gregory says, you know, God wants to highlight faith, hope, and love as particularly distinct. Add the 7 to the 3, get the 10, talk about the gifts of the Spirit, talk about the fruits of the Spirit. You know, all of this is laid in there. And I think you have to be in a position in which you see that as beautiful, that Job's life and Job's family could have multiple meanings. If you come at it from a position of, I would like to have one thesis and argue tooth and nail that my interpretation is correct and your interpretation is wrong, then you're not doing what Gregory's doing, and you've closed yourself down to multiple layers of meaning in Scripture. I'd like to make one other point, because sometimes it strikes us as like awkward, right? Well, couldn't it mean anything? You know, what's the limits on a moral interpretation or an allegorical interpretation or the historical interpretations? Well, the limits are the truth. The limits are the inspiration, as you say, your own prayer in a way of reading divinely or reading for the divine, that lectio divina. But we have to think about the limits on meanings of our own lives. Our lives have meaning, right? Like my name is Thomas Humphreys Jr. And by meeting me today or by seeing this video, you already know that there's a Thomas Humphreys Sr. It's like my very existence, my very presence means something at the level of other humans. And I mean, you don't know her name yet, but you know my mom, Joan. Right? Like in seeing any child, you know something about that child's parents, that child's history. And so it's not just the words that I speak, but like the very presence tells you that there's a man and a woman who loved each other and you know, decades ago raised a child. In other words, our lives at a regular level have multiple layers of meaning. Absolutely, the lives of the holy men and women recounted in Scripture have multiple layers of meaning.
And why St. Gregory's collection of 40 homilies on the gospel your first recommended book?
I thought a lot about that. You know, what would the first book be? There's an issue of practicality. You know, if you're Catholic, you want to read commentary on Scripture. There's a zillion different things out there. It's very confusing. It's frustrating. And there's also often a question of like, well, that was a smart interpretation, but is it right? Is it holy? Is it going to lead me to a virtuous life? Am I drawing closer to God with this? And so I think people want to study the Scriptures. And the Scriptures for Catholics, you know, don't come to us simply as a Bible that sits on the shelf and we open it up and read it as a thing of study. The Scriptures actually come to us in liturgy. It's the lectionary which makes Scriptures alive, I think, in the experience of Catholics. That was certainly, you know, my experience. Long before I got a Bible open and learned to study the Bible, I was going to Mass and hearing the Scriptures proclaimed at Mass and hearing the Scriptures preached. So something like 40 Gospel Homilies, this is a collection of some of Gregory's best homilies, and they're organized according to the Scripture passage, the Gospel, that was prescribed in the lectionary. And now the lectionary changes back and forth, but many of these passages are still the same. I mean, the Christmas reading is the Christmas reading, right? The ascension is the ascension. The kinds of passages that we use to celebrate the virgin martyr saints or to celebrate doctors, these things don't change. They're deep and meaningful. And so you can pick up a copy of 40 gospel homilies, and you can essentially work through a liturgical year and say, oh, this was Gregory's homily on Pentecost. I'll read just Gregory's homily on Pentecost this week to prepare for Pentecost, or maybe right after Pentecost. In other words, the very practical sense of 40 homilies, 52 weeks in a year, I can sort of do one a week, make my way through it, and it will help me engage Scripture in the truly Catholic way, in the liturgical way, in the lectionary way. But in a sense of aesthetics, those homilies are just profound. And I mean, sometimes they're funny. Well, you can see the hair pattern I have. Gregory's interpretation of Pentecost, right? The tongues of flame of the Holy Spirit coming down, burning the hair off the heads of the apostles to make them holy. Ha ha. I like that interpretation. But then you get, why does the Spirit appear sometimes as a dove and sometimes as a tongue of fire? There's a problem, and we need to think about that. What's going on with that? Why does God choose to manifest himself in different ways? And when we think about the tongues of fire, Gregory will make a little play on the language. Well, the fire comes because this is a consuming fire. This should be like your prayer. This should be like your virtue. You're eat up, as we say in Florida. You're totally consumed with God. But the Spirit comes as a tongue, because it's by a tongue that one speaks the word. You can never separate the Son from the Spirit. You get this back and forth in really deep, profound theology, the relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Trinity, and between this well-known event that we hear every year, Pentecost, the Spirit coming down, and then some sense of what that might mean for me. How could I learn to speak with a tongue of fire? To speak with anointed tongue, with the Holy Spirit within me. The homilies, like I say, they're practical, they're beautiful, and there's always something surprising to see in what Gregory does with the interpretation of those texts.
And next is St. Gregory's most ambitious work, his commentary on the Book of Job, Expositio in Job. It granted a series of lectures he gave under the encouragement of St. Leander of Seville to the monastic community he resided in during his stay at Constantinople. It's become known as Moral Reflections on Job because in the later books he passes over the literal sense and focuses on the moral sense of the biblical text. Job is a type of Christ and the church, but his experience is representative of the spiritual journey of every Christian. Is this book Gregory's Summa Theologiae?
Well, it could rightly be compared to something like that, right? Like, you know, a great medieval summary or synthesis of theology, as well as kind of the heights of my ability as a theologian. I think it definitely gets the heights of Gregory's ability. He's at his best in many passages of the Moralia. But it is not a summa in the flip side, and it's the side that frankly makes it annoying for some people. It's not a systematic theology. And so, you know, you cannot pick up any of Gregory's works and try to find just a treatise on Christology, right? If you want to know what Gregory thinks about grace, or you want to know what he thinks about original sin, there's not just a 5-page quick exposition of that where he's going to tell you, this is what I think, this is what other people think, this is why they're wrong. You get that in many of the Summas. You do not get that in Gregory, and especially you do not get it in the Moralia. So I think there are two ways to read a text like the Moralia. One is you're committed to seeing what's there, and you're going to spend your 20 minutes a day reading, and it's going to be fun and entertaining. And some days it's going to be entirely uplifting, and some days you're going to kind of chuckle, and that's a great way to do it. But the other way is actually to read the Moralia by the index. And the Moralia is available online in older translations, so you can also use your computer just to search the text if you want to deal with, you know, 20th century translations. And there are great indices available in the modern translations. But, you know, I was thinking the other day, about Jacob at the Jabbok. This is in Genesis 32, and this is Jacob, the brother of Esau, right? And I mean, this is a very famous passage, and no one knows what it means. It's where Jacob wrestles with the ish. It says in Hebrew, the man, the dude, the guy. And later Hosea tells us, it was an angel. And Jacob tells us at the end of the struggle, it's God. I've seen the face of God. So is it a man? Is it an angel? Is it God? Well, in the exchange, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So this is like the meaning of all of Judaism, right? What's going on in this? You've struggled with God. Is something happening? Well, I wanted to know what Gregory thought about this passage. But Gregory doesn't have like a commentary on Genesis. So you can't do that. So what did I do? I looked at the index. I looked at the index for Jacob, you know, the patriarch. And then it turns out there, you know, 3-4 passages in the Moralia where Gregory's commenting on Job. He's making a point. And then he says, hey, this is like Jacob. And then he tells you what Jacob means. And so you could either read it left to right, like we normally do, but then you're in for like 3 dozen books. I mean, this is multiple volumes if you want to get through all the Moralia. Or you can read it right to left. You can flip to the back. You can say, today, I would like to know something about the virtue hope. Where does Gregory discuss hope? And what you'll find is a dozen passages where Gregory, like when he's interpreting the daughters of Job as faith, hope, and love, then he'll have a paragraph on the second daughter on hope. And you can go kind of pull out all of those selections on hope and get these many meditations, right to left or left to right. I think both are great ways to read something like the Moralia. It will only come across as a summa in the sense of, systematic theology, reflecting continuously on a particular topic if you read it right to left, if you use that index in the back of the book to kind of tell you which pages to read. And if you're going to do this, I'll tell you what, you know, all of us academics do, because this is essentially how we figure things out. I don't remember all 35 books of the Moralia at once. No, I read and I think, man, that was a really good interpretation. And so I open a file on my computer and it's called Gregory on Hope or Gregory on Virtue. And I say, you know, at Moralia 1:17:9, Gregory talks about hope. And I kind of type out the quote. And then months later, sometimes years later, I'm able to go back and say, boy, I need to reflect on hope. And I've already got 3 pages of little excerpts. In essence, I make my own florilegia, it's sometimes called, little passages that comment on a theme.
And St. Gregory's homilies on Ezekiel, delivered to a group of monks and clerics in 593, do not constitute a complete commentary on the book. They unpack the allegorical sense of the first 4 chapters and chapter 40. What is the main takeaway from these homilies?
So, you know, in the Moralia, I'd like to think, like you said, you know, the monks are kind of pushing them in the side, saying, come on, entertain us, right? Right? Tell us something. We all got to be here. We all got to read this book. Let's find as many meanings in it as we can. And that goes well. And so there's something like that going with Ezekiel. But Gregory admits that he's kind of in a hurry because there's so much, it's so difficult. He says, I'm really going to have to concentrate and I'm going to have to jump into the allegorical meaning of these visions. And it's like meta is the word that a lot of my students use today about this, because in the scriptures, Ezekiel, the prophet, is having these visions, which are themselves already allegorical. So it's not like the story is just Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's like Ezekiel had a vision that he was walking up a stream and found a building, which turns out to be a temple. And like, what to make of that, right? How to interpret a dream, how to interpret a vision. There's already an interpretation of an interpretation that's going on. So it gets very deep very quickly. But what you learn in those is this sense that, you know, for Gregory, I think for all of Catholicism, a prophet is not a prophet because he knows who's going to win the football game next month. He's not like a man who can take advantage of gambling on the horse races or something. A prophet is someone who sees God's truth in the present, right now, and no one else can see it. So the prophet is looking around and not just seeing this person or that person, but seeing God's actions in our lives right now. And then usually what that means is the prophet has to say, hey, guys, we're not getting it right. We got to be better people, right? God is among us. Let's try this again. We're unfaithful to God. God is faithful to us. All right. But for Gregory, when you look at a major prophet like Ezekiel, well, Ezekiel's not just seeing, you know, God in terms of the Old Testament. Ezekiel's seeing the Trinity. So you read Gregory telling us what Ezekiel means, and what you learn is how to see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit everywhere, even in those crazy visions that you have at night. In the shape of a building, you begin to see God's image everywhere. And often for Gregory, that happens through the church. I mean, like the church is the mediator of God's grace on earth, the way that we come into contact with God, the body of salvation. But, you know, Gregory thinking about Ezekiel having a vision of a temple with these really weird inner gates and outer gates, or inner court and outer court, and three doors. And you're thinking, I don't know what this means. You know, it's the passages. It was 7 cubits long and 20 cubits wide or whatever, right? Like, what does that mean? How do I read that? Well, Gregory prays through that. Gregory, in his own life, is inspired to understand, hey, that's a type of the church. And there are three main doors for the church: faith, hope, and love. And how do we enter the door of faith? Through baptism. That's where we get faith. And we come in the church. Gregory tells us, you know, there's an eastern door and a northern door and a southern door in these things. And the eastern door facing the sun, that's the door of faith where we come in. But then we go out the north door towards the cold winds. And being a southerner myself, you know, from Arkansas, we like thinking of the north as cold and barren, and the south full of the warm sun and the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit door in the south, right? So you go out the north door, that you sin. That's how you exit the church. But you can come back after you've sinned. That's the door of hope. That's the door to the sacrament of reconciliation, of confession, of penance. So you come in through faith and baptism. Maybe you leave, but that northern door is open. Come back through the door of hope. That southern door, you can freely come in and out. It's the door of love. That's the way that we exist in the church, where, you know, we go out and we bring our love and God's love to everyone else. We love God and love neighbor. And then we return in love to the church, and we're in that cycle. You'll find all of these passages where, you know, I think the lesson you take away is, if I become holy like a prophet, if I commit myself to this life of ascetic endeavor, of training myself, but also of being open to God's grace, then everywhere I look, I'm going to realize the action of God in my life and in other people's life. And I too can become a prophet and can look at the current present situation and help other people see where God is in our lives. There's very little else to being Christian than learning to do that.
And the homilies in the opening 8 verses of the Song of Songs is the extant part of Gregory's commentary on this Old Testament book. Like earlier church fathers, he sees this divinely inspired love poem as referring to the union between Christ and his church in its entirety and each of its holy members. What can we learn from these homilies?
If you want to dig into a place of like critical scholarship, who wrote what, and kind of figure out how people make arguments about various manuscript traditions, things, Gregory's commentary or exposition on the Song of Songs is a great place, because it's pretty wild. It's difficult. There are lots of intense arguments in multiple languages about that. So this is one where, you know, honestly, if you're a good historian or a good linguist and you want to exercise those skills, you could pick up virtually any introduction to Gregory's exposition or commentary on the songs, and you could see some meaningful arguments and have some fun with that. But if you're not looking for kind of the vicissitudes of historical scholarship and argument and where this manuscript was and where that manuscript was, then you can also just pick up the translation of the exposition of the Song of Songs, and you can find some really profound and quick insights. They're short. right? This is a work that you could read almost in one sitting. And it's the fountainhead of a lot of later commentators. There's a huge medieval tradition commenting on the song. But you'll see already in Gregory's particular way, the sense that the bride and the bridegroom in this, maybe it's up to six different poems about a wedding, but in this book, the Song of Songs, the bride and the bridegroom mean so much. I mean, there's the obvious that Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And so you'll get this ecclesiological reading of the Song of Songs. But in the moral sense, I am the bride. I am the one that God wants to have, you know, with whom God wants to have an intimate relationship. And so I need to read the story it that way. But beyond that, you know, so many of us as Catholics are married. And we're thinking constantly about the meaning of our marriage and what that should be. And we know marriage is a sacrament, and it can only be a sacrament by making present God's grace, by being a sign of God's love in the world. And so the way I love my wife, Christine, is supposed to be a sign to everyone else of how God loves the church and how God loves them as individuals. That's a tall order. It's difficult to know how to do that, especially when it's the mystery staring me right in the face. And so to read, ironically, to read a celibate monk, priest, bishop, pope from 1,500 years ago gives me insight into what my love for my wife is supposed to mean. And it helps me be a better married man today to think about those reflections. And my wife as well. In fact, she's an artist, and she made me an icon, an image, a painting out of commentary in the Song of Song from Gregory. This is a wonderful text to read for married couples or engaged couples if you're trying to think about the way that spousal love really cannot be separated from God's love for his chosen people, from God's love for the church, or the way that we are supposed to be witnesses to the church in our daily lives.
And Gregory's life of Saint Benedict is the second of his four books of dialogues. In his dialogues, he tells stories about the virtue and miracles of some 200 native saints to encourage the faithful of Italy to trust in God and pursue holiness. Why have you chosen book two of the dialogues, Gregory's Life of St. Benedict?
Well, I've always been attached to a Benedictine institution one way or another. You know, Subiaco in Arkansas, or New Subiaco in Arkansas. I teach at a Benedictine Catholic school now with St. Leo, with the monks at the Abbey, and our Sisters of the Holy Name Monastery. People are just always asking about the life of Benedict, sometimes even more than the rule of Benedict, not to slight the rule of Benedict by any means. It is a profound rule. But most of the stories that people tell about Benedict and Benedict and Scholastica are actually found in Gregory's second dialogue, the one that's often published separately as the Life of Benedict. And here we see a totally different side of Gregory. And we also learn things about Benedict that are not in the rule. And so it's one of those texts that really helps us see both figures, Benedict and Gregory, from a different perspective than we might otherwise have. So, you know, from Benedict's perspective, it's like, hey, what kind of man could write a rule that's been fruitful and useful and still in practice today, 1,500 years later? That's pretty profound. I want to know more about Benedict. And it's not like Benedict opens the rule and says, let me tell you a little about myself, right? The rule is always aimed at how other people live about attaining holiness. And so we're curious. We want to know the man. We want to know the saint. And Gregory gives us that information, all the fun stories, especially, you know, Benedict is not always well liked by the monks that come to follow after him. There are people trying to join the monastery that are jealous. There are groups of guys that think that he's too harsh. They don't actually want to be a monk now that they're following his leadership. And they're always trying to poison him. poison loaf of bread, poison a chalice. And it's Gregory who tells us these stories about, you know, Benedict as a miracle worker, as a wonder worker, because he says the blessing at the meal, right? He blesses the chalice and it shatters and the poison seeps out. Or, you know, he knows that the loaf of bread is poisoned. And so he has this long conversation with a crow, a bird, you know, that comes to get food from, you know, he feeds crumbs to the bird and he talks the bird into taking the loaf of bread away so that nobody can be harmed by it. I mean, there are all these stories about Benedict and things that show up in the iconography of Benedictine monasteries. If you go into a Benedictine office or a church and look on the wall, you'll see references to these things, the chalice, the birds, the snakes, all the stuff. All of that is found in the life of Benedict written by Pope Gregory. And so the historical details that are there are fun. Now, from Gregory's perspective, you know, if we only read the commentaries on Scripture, and those are the books we've been talking about, right? You know, yeah, the 40 Gospel Homilies, well, that's clearly about the Gospels. The Moralia on Job, clearly about Job, going to include all kinds of the Scriptures. Ezekiel, flex the muscles about a prophet. The Song of Songs, you know, so much to learn and so many different ways to go. We might think that all there is to Gregory is commenting on Scripture. And, well, we would miss that Gregory wants to find, in essence, proof that God is still acting in our lives. I mean, that's actually one of the things he notes, that the people are coming to Gregory and they're complaining. They're saying, we don't feel like God operates in our lives in the way that he did in our ancestors. And so we're worried. Have we somehow lost contact with God, or is God no longer doing the miraculous? And Gregory writes the dialogues more or less as a response to that, to say, no, God is alive. I need to tell you about this holy man. I need to tell you about this holy woman. And we look at those things. Sometimes they strike us as just fanciful miracles. Okay, fine. It's always difficult to read that a miracle happened, right? I mean, that's a difficulty in life. But most often what we see is, you know, I'd never thought about it that way. There are all these miracles going on. Great, wonderful, profound things are happening in the life of our community. And if not in my life, then I need to take a step back and see it in someone else's life. And that's what Gregory helps us see is, you know, not just Benedict, but if we start thinking about all of the other hundreds of saints and miracle stories that Gregory tells in those dialogues, we see, yeah, God's living and active. There's a lot going on in our community, and it's a lot of good. And maybe I need to focus on that and think about that.
Thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless.